It is good to be here today. It is good to have you with us, especially those who are visiting, somewhat new to the area, looking around and perhaps deciding as to where they might continue to worship. We hope that you find everything here in accordance to the Word of God. And if you find something that is that you question or wonder why we do certain things a certain way, please get with one of the men. We'll sit down with the Bible and we will explain why we do certain things. The title of the sermon today is taken from Psalms 46 and verse 10. It is a passage that songs have been written about, as was the psalm, but we see the phrase there, "Be still and know." In this particular case, our text, Psalms 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." The Bible gives us a great deal of information about God. It tells us of his creating power. Excuse me. It tells us of his plan, which he formulated before the beginning of time, before creation ever began, and is working down through time to carry out that plan. But perhaps, just like Israel of old, we need help to stop and reflect on what God's word tells us about him and how and why he is to be held in the highest esteem as we live our lives here on this earth. Just recently, we preached on our excellent God, but we need to be reminded to stop, to reflect, to think on our God. And so there are some things that we want to look into this morning, the first of which is that God is love. It's one of the first things that we teach our children when they are small. It comes from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. The latter part of it tells us that God is love. When we look at the word love and we think about love, we perhaps think about what the world's definition of love, perhaps what our determination that love is. We hear it all the time. People will say, "I love you." And it's thrown around rather callously at times, I think. Not to say that every time someone says that they love, that they are insincere. But the Bible tells us that God is love. Not that God does love, but God is love. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Perhaps as we look at love, we perhaps want to question, how is it that we know that God loves? Well, first and foremost, the Bible tells us, and if we don't believe any single thing within the Bible, we needn't believe any of it. But we should believe all of it, because it is God's word, it is true, and he said that he is love. But it also tells us, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." In other words, God, in being love, has set the example before us, has promoted this idea that we are to love one another, and we are told that in many places throughout the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, gives us a little bit of explanation about love. It tells us there, "Herein is love, not that we love God." Now, we ought to love God. In the prayers this morning, we have gratitude expressed for all of the wonderful things that God has given us. And I often wonder how frequently we tell God that we thank him, that we appreciate all that he's given to us. Perhaps we take for granted the fact that the sun's going to come up, that the earth is going to remain on its axis, that all things are going to continue as God's word holds them in store. But perhaps even as we see the beauties of nature, the wonders that God has created, do we ever say, "Father, we thank thee. We thank thee for the beauty. We thank thee for thy providence. We thank thee for all the wonderful things that thou hast given us," without making it a mantra or a set prayer that we pray every time, but really meaning it. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." And we see also one of the greatest expressions of love that the world has ever seen and ever will see. It is, in fact, the greatest one. "But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." What a wonderful, wonderful concept. An idea that God was willing to give up his son. Now, God knows all things. He knew what the Lord was going to have to suffer when he came to earth. Jesus himself knew. He knew ahead of time that he would have to go to Jerusalem, that he would have to die. And he told his apostles this. But God sent him, and Jesus came willingly because of love. In fact, it's because of love that we have the institution known as the church, so that we can love God, so that we can serve God, and so that hopefully one day, or at the end of our days, the end of all days, we can be with God and express that love for eternity. But while we consider God's love, let us not fall into the trap that God's love is so all-encompassing that it will be ever-forgiving. I think a lot of people fall into the trap of thinking that, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and they misquote John 3:16, and they come up with the idea or the concept that God is so loving that at the end, when we stand before God, he's going to say, well, you did okay. Come on in. Something we need to be still and know about is that God is just. Now, God is not going to be our judge. That has been reserved for his son, the one who came and died, the one who gave himself on Calvary's cross, the one who gave the words, and he said, the words that I speak unto you, the same shall judge you at that day. But God's judgment is righteous, and it is just. In Psalms chapter 7, in verse 11, one of many places that we see this, it tells us that God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked. Every day. I know as we look out upon our society, as we look about history, we look about the things of life as we live it, we think, how is it that these wicked people get ahead? Doesn't God stop them, promote us, that sort of thing? Know that God's judgment is just, and when it is meted out by the Lord, it will be just then as well. But God judges the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. I think a lot of times when we think about judgment, we think about sentencing only. Do you know that the Lord taught the apostles that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel? And when most people read that, they think they're going to sit in judgment over Israel. No, no, no. It simply meant that they were going to take the word of God and they were going to present it to Israel. And that we, as God's children, we're judging the world. But we're to do so in the same way. And if we present the word as God would have it presented, we also will be just because it comes from God. So God is a just judge. In Psalms 130 and verse 3, we see a question asked of the psalmist. It says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Realizing our inadequacy before God, realizing that God is just, if indeed he marked our iniquities. Stop and think about this. What if God held us responsible for absolutely everything wrong that we did? Now, the fact of the matter is, he does. But he's also provided the means for forgiveness. Perhaps if we contemplate this, knowing that God is a just judge, maybe we ought to ask ourselves the question, what if God treated us like we treat God? When people are ugly toward us, when they mistreat us, when they don't show us the respect that we should have, how do we react? What about when we do against God's will, when we don't show him the respect that he should have? The question is, O Lord, who shall stand? God is a just judge. He also is merciful. We'll get to that in just a minute. But in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21, we see the prophet speaking to Israel, a group of people who were God's people, those chosen through whom the Christ would come. He's speaking to them, guiding them back toward God and his word, God had to do that constantly, send prophets, send people to call Israel back to repentance. But in Isaiah 45 and verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. In other words, there is none that is just as God is just. His judgment will be sure. I've said many times and will say again, there will be no people in condemnation accidentally. There will be no people in heaven accidentally. Nobody's going to make it by accident. There will be no accidents. The judgment will be certain. But God is also a merciful God. Be still and know that God is merciful. As you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, we know that God in times past has caused things to happen. Or that is the way that people perceive that God caused these things to happen. There are those who actually believe that God brought this coronavirus upon us. No. I guarantee it, if ever the truth is found out, that it is not God who brought this upon us, but man. And as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, we'll see that God does not destroy anyone. All who are destroyed bring it upon themselves. I've had people say, well, God wouldn't send me to hell. I agree with that wholeheartedly. But you may very well send yourself. You may very well cause yourself to be destroyed eternally. But in Deuteronomy, as the children of Israel are being spoken of, having recently come out of Egyptian bondage, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. We all want God to be merciful. Even the publican, as he was praying, that was his simple prayer. If you remember, the Pharisee and the publican were praying, and the Pharisee bragged about his fasting twice in the week. He gave part of what he owned, and he did all these wonderful things. And he was even glad that he wasn't like this publican over here. But the publican smote himself upon the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He asked for God's mercy. He is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Israel many times accused Moses of bringing us out into the desert to kill us. That God sent us out here without food. Well, God was supplying food daily. It may not have been the food they wanted. They got tired of the little bread and the quail. And they griped about the bread and everything. So when he sent quail to the point that, you want quail? You want meat? I'll give you meat. You're going to get sick of meat. Think about if you had to eat the same thing every day for 40 years. Now, we're creatures of habit. I can almost tell you what my wife's going to have for supper tonight. Because it's most always what she has for her evening meal. But what if you, that's all there was to eat for 40 years? Perhaps we would think maybe God is not merciful. But God is merciful. He would not forsake them. He provided for them. Think about it. While they were wandering in the wilderness, the reason that they were wandering in the wilderness is because of their own sin. But while God's judgment was just, while God had them wander until all of those people who were 20 years and older that came out of Israel, Egypt would die except for Caleb and Joshua, God provided for them. He provided food. He led them. They couldn't go the wrong way unless they didn't follow God. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. God is merciful. He would not forsake them. He would not destroy them, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. There were some people, I'm sure, that were in the wilderness wandering that said, you know, God's forgotten about us. He's not going to lead us to the promised land. Or we're just going around in circles out here. No, God did not forget that covenant. He led them to that promised land. And he gave it to them. in Joel chapter 2 verses 12 through 13. We see that God's mercy is extended when there is something that we do. We have a requirement. We have responsibility relative to God's mercy. In Joel chapter 2, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. I said this morning in Bible class, I didn't know of a place where the Lord commanded fasting. I stand corrected. I should have remembered this passage. Joel chapter 2. He said, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping. Now, fasting wasn't part of the law, but it would show the attitude that these people had. But they turned to God, seeking his mercy in repentance. Verse 13 says, and rend your heart and not your garments. They were so frustrated, they were tearing their clothes. Rend your heart, your mind, and turn unto the Lord. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. It is a good thing that God is slow to anger, because I'm sure that we anger him on a regular basis. Those people angered him. Back into the Psalms, this time in chapter 136, or the 136th division of the Psalm. Verse 2, as the psalmist is writing, as directed by the Spirit, he said, oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. One of the things that we ought to be expressing our gratitude for is God's great mercy. He has provided for us. He is giving to us. And his mercy endures forever. And notice, as you look at Psalms 103, verses 10 through 11, we have opportunities to serve him, to do his will. And if we stumble and if we fall, he does not immediately zap us. I was talking to a fellow one time and asking him, why don't you come to services? His first thing was, well, if I was to come into the building would fall down. I told him, hey, a lot worse people than you have been in that building. It's still standing. Why, if I was to come to church, the Lord would strike me dead. I said, you better hope you don't. The reason the church is there, and the reason the message is proclaimed, is so that you can change yourself. Look at Psalm 103, verse 10 beginning. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. This fellow was thinking that God is going to deal with us immediately when we sin. He's going to strike us down. He's going to cause something bad to happen to us because we sin. Listen, if that's the case, we'd all be in bad shape, real bad shape. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Notice, if you read the entirety of the chapter, those that fear him, those that respect him, those that understand that his word is given to us for our benefit. God's word was given to Israel for their benefit. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. A lot of times people say, well, y'all preach too negative. Look way back in the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. I understand that more of them were negative than were positive. Why? Because there are certain things that God does not allow, that God said you cannot do under this law, under this covenant. Remember, we just previously read, God would not forsake the covenant he had with their fathers. He told them he would lead them to the promised land, and no, not everybody made it, but those who served him did. His mercy is great toward them that fear him. Do we fear God? Be still and know we are to fear God. We are to respect him. We are to stand in awe before God. And if we were to contemplate, as we began to come to the building, as we prepared ourselves for worship, the fact that the simple fact that we are coming before God, perhaps our attitude would be one of subservience and worship and reverence. Be still and know that God cannot lie. Every word that God has had written in his word to us is true. Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But in Titus, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, written to a young man who was a member of the body of Christ, who was a part of the New Testament age, who had obeyed the gospel, and the Apostle Paul was directed to write to him. And he wrote, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." This should tell us that in the mind of God, he made a promise. And then creation was created as a, it was done for a place for man to live, so that the plan of God could come to fruition, so that man could have the opportunity out of choice to serve God. Man could have the opportunity to choose to serve God. He made this plan before the world began. But look at verse 3. "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching." In other words, the hope that exists in the gospel is made known to people as the gospel is preached. And as the gospel is preached, people are able to understand what it is that they must do. And as a matter of fact, when the first gospel sermon was preached and the people's hearts were pricked, their mind was pricked, they realized they crucified the Son of God, what's the first thing they ask? "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're in pretty bad shape here. We want some of God's mercy. We don't want God to judge us in our present state. We know that God is love, and we crucified his Son. What do we do?" God cannot lie. All of those who would repent and turn to him, all of those who would come to him in accordance to the terms of the gospel, it would save. And this word was committed unto the Apostle Paul according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. As the Hebrews Christians were being written to, they faced a very difficult situation. It was time for them to be still and know. To be still and know that God could not lie, that God had a plan. The Jews, the Judaizing teachers, were trying to tell these people that you're abandoning the plan of God. You're forsaking Abraham. Let's go back to that law. The problem with that law had been nailed to the cross. And the Hebrews writer was directed by the Spirit to write that by two immutable things in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Those Hebrews, those Jewish people who had obeyed the gospel, had become Christian, had embraced that hope that is in Christ. And they have fled for refuge. And notice verse 19, "which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth not into that within the veil." Not only is God love, he's a great just judge, he's merciful, he cannot lie, God does not change. There are those who, for some reason, think that God has changed because he had an Old Testament law and a New Testament law. Stop and think about it. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, do you ever see the words "the Old Testament"? Why? Because the Old Testament didn't become old until the New. The old law was taken out of the way for the New. And God doesn't change. He's had a single plan from before the time he said, "Let there be light," until the time that the trumpet sounds. However, that plan needed to be carried out. In the beginning, God. It's the first words of the Bible. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time, basically. Because before that, God was. Matter of fact, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And God has always been. But he does not change. He has used time to bring his plan into fruition. He has used time. And there were certain steps. He chose out of all the people of the world, Abraham. Because Abraham was a righteous man. When God said, "Get up, leave your family, go against the traditional thing to do. Leave your family, go to a place that I'll show you." He went. Didn't ask questions. He gathered up, he went. But God does not change. He hasn't changed his mind. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we see this. And this, of course, was writing to the Jews. This was writing to God's people under what we now know as the Old Testament law. It says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Remember when we were talking about he was angry with the wicked every day? But God had a plan. These people were part of that plan. And as part of that plan, it would not have served God any purpose to wipe them out. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." They were wicked. They were evil. They had forsaken God on many, many different levels. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. We see the same thing about Jesus Christ. There is no question whatsoever that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He came and took on the form of a man to die upon Calvary's cross. But he is God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the Hebrews were told in that letter written as the Spirit directed so that they would not go back under that old law. And they knew this. In Psalms 119, verse 89, the great King David, if he was the penman of this particular psalm, or whoever it was directed by the Spirit to write, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Before ink ever hit paper or papyrus or whatever substance it was written on, God's word was settled in heaven. God's plan was finalized. It was just being carried out. And God does not change. In John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, we see the words of Jesus as he talked to those people. He came and his message was very simple. God's message to Israel was very simple at the very last, just before the kingdom came. Jesus and John the Baptizer came and they preached basically the same sermon. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. But notice what he said in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 47. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." When Jesus came, he came to die to provide the means for salvation. There will be a time when he will be that great judge, when he gives the kingdom back to the Father. But notice in verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." It's that same word that is settled in heaven forever, that will not change, is in unalterable. And why the plan? Be still and know that God wants all to be saved. He asked the question, why is it that people are going off into eternity unprepared? Why is it that souls depart this earth, or their bodies, they die, and they're not ready to go? Why would God allow such? Listen, if God allowed everybody to live until they obeyed the gospel, there'd be people here that are 2,000 years old. He's given us ample opportunity, but he wants all to be saved. He had the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 write regarding this. God's desire is that we be saved. Stop and think about it. How great was God's desire that he formulated the plan from before the beginning of time and everything leading up to the beginning of that plan coming to a reality was for that plan. Israel, the kings, the judges, the prophets telling them to repent. Jesus Christ being born and dying. It was because God wants everyone to be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You stop and think about it. What promise? The promise that he made in the Garden of Eden when man and woman sinned. He was going to send his son. It wasn't that because they sinned, he decided to send his son. He knew full well before he created man that man would sin. He knew full well that man would require a savior. He's not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. In other words, he gives us time. He gives us opportunities. He gives us the chance. And when the gospel is preached, it is because He wants us to know. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know this is talking about from a spiritual way. We are all going to perish physically. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We are born to die. But we need not die spiritually. We need not go off into eternity to suffer forever. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, we know that the plan of salvation had not come to its fullness. Time had not passed. The fullness of time had not arrived. But in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, we see that the Spirit is directing Ezekiel to write, saying to them, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God draws no pleasure from the fact that people are going off into eternity to have their souls ravaged forever. He says, "But that the wicked turn from his ways and live." Turn ye from your old ways. He might very well have said repent there. Turn ye from what? Your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Of all people, God had provided Israel with a law, with a plan, that they could be faithful to him. They could serve him. They could do his will. They could be saved. I've had people to ask me the question, do you think people that were faithful to God under the old law had salvation? Absolutely. Did they have it at the time they died? No, the plan of salvation had not been offered. The sacrifice for sins had not been given. But if they were faithful to God under his law, they would have salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we see that again that it is the desire of God for all to be saved. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. One cannot be saved until they come to the knowledge of the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But while we're here, let us not become unconcerned about salvation. Be still and know that there will be a reckoning. There will be a time when your soul will be required of you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, we can see that God wants all to be saved because he's provided the means for temptation, the means to escape temptation. And as we read verse 12, we see a warning, a solemn warning to the church there in Corinth, and it applies to us as well. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Oftentimes in this life, when we think, I got this, that's when we're going to fall. That's when we're going to stumble. That's when we're going to become hurt. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. And then we see the realm in which this is talking about as we read verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, the temptations that we suffer today are the same as man has been suffering all through the time of humanity. People say, well, hey, that can't be. We're so far advanced today. No. We just fall by more technical means. We stumble, but even though the things that we have are perhaps advanced from our generations that are in the past. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But notice this, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. God will not allow a temptation that you cannot overcome. And Jesus Christ provided the excellent example. In the bulletin article today, you will see in the poem that my father-in-law wrote back in the early 80s, "It is written," are the words that the devil should hear. From whom should he hear them? From every Christian. When temptation assails us, "It is written." What is written? If you don't know, then you need to study some more. You need to learn. You need to be able to use the Word of God to ward off Satan. But God has provided the means for overcoming temptation. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able. Be still and know. Do you know God today? I think that's a question that everyone should ask themselves. Do you know God? But before you ask yourselves and answer the question, let me clue you into the fact that if you have not obeyed the gospel, you do not know God. You may know of God. I know that there are people in the world that know of God. They use His name vainly. They use it as a byword. But they don't know God. They may know of God. If one has not obeyed the gospel, they don't know God. But you can know God today. You can obey His word. You can become His child. And then you will be the recipient of God's blessings. In fact, even as a child of the world, you are a recipient of God's blessings, believe it or not. God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Everybody receives blessings from God. But there are spiritual blessings that are reserved for those who are His children. Those who are His faithful children. However, one cannot obey the gospel unless they know how to obey the gospel. I've had people to walk up to me on the street and say, "Are you saved?" I used to say yes. Sometimes they'd say amen and walk on, pat me on the back or whatever. One time I said, "What do you mean?" The person said, "Let me give you this tract. It'll tell you right here on the back how to be saved." And on the back it said, "Say this little prayer." And it had a prayer printed out. And I said, "Can you show me this in the Bible?" He said, "No, but if you say that, you'll be saved." I said, "The Bible tells you how to be saved. You want me to tell you how to be saved?" "No, I got this. I got other people to talk to." How is a person to be saved? Well, they must hear the word of God. Romans 10:14. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" We had a ladies' Bible class, a pretty good discussion yesterday. As we were having the ladies' Bible class, one of the ladies commented, "You know, if we all do the same and believe the same, we wouldn't need you." Wow. That's right, though. We've got to hear the word, and that's why the preacher is in place. We must also believe. Incidentally, the hearing of the word must also come from the rest of the members, not just the preacher. But we must also believe. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." One must also repent, turn away from that life of sin. Remember, we read that earlier, that Israel had to turn away from their sinful ways. That has always been part of God's plan to all people. You cannot continue in your sinful state and serve God. Acts 17:30, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now," in other words, in the New Testament age, "commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Once a person has heard, believed, and repent, they should be ready to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The question that is asked as people desire to obey the gospel, are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Romans 10:9-10 tells us that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Unto there is a key word, because that means you've not arrived at salvation yet. You've heard, you believed, you repented, you are willing to confess before men, and you're still on your way to salvation. But when is one saved? When one is baptized. When those people on that day of Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the promise of eternal life." Having done that, a person who is now a child of God in compliance with God's word, must work hard to maintain that relationship with God. Remember, God wants everyone to be saved, but it is up to you to maintain that relationship. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, what was said to a congregation is also applicable to us. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now you know how to become a child of God. But what if you are a child of God and you've allowed sin to come into your life? People say, well, how can that happen? Well, we allow it in. We stumble. We fall. We succumb to temptation. And if we don't address that, if we don't repent and turn to Him, then we are in sin. Acts chapter 8, verse 22, we find a condition of a man who was like that. Simon, the former sorcerer, had obeyed the gospel and then allowed himself so quickly to be pulled back into sin and his sinful practices. He was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Be still and know that God loves you. God wants you to spend eternity with Him. Be still and know that only you can prevent that from happening. And only you can be obedient and make sure that it happens. This morning as we stand and sing the invitation song, we're going to sing the first and the last verse. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.